Once again, good morning. Thanks for joining us online. I hope the Lord is already ministering to you. I hope the Spirit is dwelling in your homes and your hearts as you're worshiping Him this morning. Before we get into today's message on the Gospel of Mark, I just wanted to just kind of acknowledge and thank our church. There's been a lot of pivots during our pandemic. We've had to kind of pivot our worship times and the way we do things. And gratefully, we've just been able to kind of move together. People have been volunteering in the needs and the areas that we needed. And you also have been following us. And so I just want to share, there's another pivot coming next week. And this is because our summer is over. And starting next week, we do anticipate our college students, some returning college students from UC San Diego, as well as incoming freshmen. And so we anticipate that some of them will be joining us for in-person worship outdoors. And if you've come to our outdoor service, we are limited in some capacity because of where we meet in the quad area. And so the pivot will look like this. So we'll continue to do our 9 a.m. worship outdoors in person. That'll continue on. And then, so that we can do things more earlier, we are pivoting the online worship, right? That's what we're calling it, online worship, this worship that we're doing right now. That will be moving toward to 10 a.m., okay? So starting next week, instead of 10:30, we will be starting at 10 a.m. And so please make a note of that. We'll be sending out all the reminders this week, but the worship will begin at 10 a.m. online. And then for those who've had a hard time maybe waking up as early as 9 to join us for in-person, but you'd like to, we are starting a second outdoor service at 10:45 a.m. Okay, so next week, starting next week, 10:45 a.m., we will be holding our second outdoor service. So once again, 9 a.m. and 10:45, the two outdoor services, and the 10 a.m. online worship, so you can worship with us at home, okay? If you have any questions, please let us know. We'll be informing our church family of these changes, but we're doing it because our college students will be returning next Sunday to join us for our worship, okay? All right. So this morning, as we are almost at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we turn to Mark chapter 15. And the title of this message is The Three Ironies at the Cross, the three ironies that Mark gives to us. The irony is, it's a literary device, and it's kind of like the twist in the story. And so before I begin, in the first service, outdoor service, I had asked, you know, do you guys know any good movies or good stories where there's this kind of like twist where you're like, I did not see that coming. And there's just kind of a surprise ending to the movie, and there's this twist to the story, and it just totally catches you off guard. My wife, actually, she doesn't seem like she could be surprised by any of these movies, because afterwards she'll say, oh, I saw that coming, okay? That's kind of what, and I'm like, I was just enjoying the moment, enjoying the movie. So I looked up in IMDb or whatever, the movies with the best twist at the ending. And the number one movie listed is Usual Suspects. Okay, I don't know if anyone, if you've seen that movie, but the Usual Suspects is the number one. And maybe I'll try this. I'm just kind of spur of the moment. I know there's a chat box. You can chat into the YouTube channel you're watching. But if you want to chat, like, a movie that you've seen or a story you've read where there's kind of this, you know, whoa, I just did not see that coming, sort of a twist or irony at the end of it. Do you mind just kind of chatting into the box some of those movies? You don't have to think about it all sermon, just for this moment, okay? I'll give you a few seconds to do that. Any movies come to your mind? Somebody at number two, I think, was Old Boy. Yeah, which I haven't seen because I hear it's so dark. Are people typing online? Is it happening?
Meet Joe Black.
Meet Joe Black, okay. Sixth Sense. Meet Joe Black, that's an old movie. Who typed that? Okay, yeah.
Oh, Justin said Sixth Sense.
Okay. Yeah. Just coming back to the sermon, thanks for typing those things. Like the other movies that were listed was Memento, if you've seen that, Inception, yeah, and Sixth Sense was also listed. I asked one of the college students this morning, and she told me, Frozen, right? Okay, yeah. I don't want to blow it for you guys if you haven't seen Frozen, but watch it. There's a twist at the end. Alice is laughing. Okay, anyways, I bring up these kind of ironical moments, this sort of twist in the story, because in literature, that's kind of the peak of the story. In fact, I found this online. In literature, there are three ways in which these devices, these ironies are used. One is situational. That's where the actual result is totally different than what's expected. Okay, you expect one thing, but the result is completely different. There's what's called a verbal irony. And that is, what is said is the opposite of what is actually meant. Okay, you say one thing, but the opposite, like that example, nothing written in stone, right? But it's written in stone. It's kind of a sarcasm. And then there's the dramatic irony. The dramatic irony is where the audience knows something. And that's the case in our literature, in Mark's gospel. We know something. We know that Jesus ultimately resurrects and defeats sin and death. We know something. But the characters that are embedded in the story, the disciples, the Jews, the Romans, the ones that are part of the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus, they have no idea what's going on. And that's the irony that is going on in these last couple chapters. The great irony is even a cosmic irony. Even the cosmic enemy to God thinks he has defeated, finally overthrown and defeated God himself. As the Son of God himself is hanging on the cross and the sins of many are upon him, even the enemy believes that he has finally overthrown and overcome the great God himself, the Creator. But the great irony, the twist of the story is this is where God wins back the hearts of those who have fallen by putting their faith in Jesus, that we are restored into a relationship, the right relationship, as God is our Father again. That's the great irony. And that's the peak that Mark has been like bringing us towards, to the kind of the edge of the seat, if you will, and to catch us off guard, the readers off guard, to say, whoa, I just did not see that coming. And that's what's going on in terms of literature. But embedded in this, the crucifixion story that we're going to look at today, there's three mini ironies. The things that are said about him, the way in which Mark depicts him, and ironically is absolutely the opposite of who he really is. So we're going to take a look at those three ironies and then kind of invite ourselves into the story of God. How we also are made for these ironical moments in our spiritual formation, in our spiritual growth, that we too, as Jesus experiences here, that we too are invited to moments of ironies where we see God doing amazing things at the most surprising places. Okay, so let's look at the three ironies today. The first irony is the one who is mocked as king is in fact the king. He is made fun of, he's belittled, he's shamed, and he's mocked as king. Sarcasm, it's laced with sarcasm, and yet the irony is he really is the king, not only over the Jews, but king over all creation. I read from verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace. Okay, the soldiers that are leading Jesus away, this is after there had been kind of this unfair trial. Religious leaders had brought witnesses trying to catch Jesus in some kind of a crime that he had never committed. The witnesses, their stories wouldn't even collaborate. There were some discrepancies. So finally, they turn to Jesus at the end of chapter 14 and says, just tell us, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? You say it yourself. And he says, I am. And out of Jesus' own words, he admits that he is the Messiah. So Jesus knew who he was. This wasn't some mistaken identity, killing the wrong person, and they couldn't find legal justification until Jesus finally commits, in a way, religious heresy, treason to some degree. So then they take him aside and they take him to Pilate, and there he's tried in front of Pilate. And Pilate asks him the same question: are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus again admits, so as you say, I am the king of the Jews. And so Jesus clearly knew who he was. But that admission, that confession, basically invited execution. He committed a crime against the law, and execution was now what awaited him, execution at the cross. So in verse 16, we pick up, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. And they put a purple robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" And again, they struck him on his head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So again, Mark is giving us some of the details of what took place in the kind of the barracks. And there's some dark stuff that's going on. Now, the beating, sort of the beating and the flogging that Jesus receives, that was kind of normal, everyday sort of crucifixion practices. Execution, the criminals who were arrested and taken out for execution, that was normal. What takes place here for Jesus, this was not normal. This was just really the mockery over someone who claimed to be king. We see the crown of thorns that are laid upon his head and pressed down. I remember taking a trip to Israel where we saw these plants, and I don't know if those plants were necessarily used, but I remember seeing these plants where the thorns were literally more than 2 inches long. And I was just kind of imagining in my mind, these could have been sort of the plants that were used as these thorns. They say in that time, historians say it could have been about 15 centimeters long. They also put on kind of a robe, the purple robe, which stood for royalty, to mock him. And they keep hitting him with the staff that a king ought to be carrying. And by striking a blow against his head, they're mocking him. They even get on their knees saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." The irony here is, as they're proclaiming this with sarcasm, laced with mockery, intention to shame him, what they're actually saying is actually true. The truth is, he is the King of the Jews. He is the son of David. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of Adam, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor. That's who he, in fact, is. He is king. But for Rome, just in terms of what they're seeing, the irony is, he's hanging on a cross. He's hanging as a criminal fit to be shamed and executed. He's completely naked. People are hurling insults at him. And it was Rome's way of saying, anybody who tries to rise up against Rome, this is what happens to you. And they're put on full public display, completely full of shame. Fear grips the hearts of those who see what happens to these criminals. For the followers of Jesus, for those who followed after Jesus, this is a day of great disappointment. The characters that are embedded in the story, including the disciples who flee the scene, they're greatly disappointed. They thought, given all the miraculous powers, the teachings, the crowds they had amassed and gathered, the popularity that was really bestowed upon Jesus, it all comes to this crushing blow, where instead of taking the throne, he is hanging despicably, horribly on a cross. For the Jewish leaders, this was a great way. This was very satisfying to them. Satisfying because they don't want political turmoil. They don't want any kind of turmoil. They want some kind of a peace within the Roman promise of peace. And so for them to get rid of a potential danger, potential insurrectionist, this is deeply satisfying. And so that's the scenario that we're looking at. And while they're mocking him, "Hail the King of the King of the Jews, the truth is, the irony is, he in fact is king, as we come to know. Now I'm kind of skipping a bit because theologically we know this to be true. We understand that, you know, from our perspective now, and the New Testament writers that came after Jesus, He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is not only king over just Israel, the Jews, but he is king over all. And I want to just kind of break into just maybe the way we can think about this in today's context for our lives. This idea that, ironically, the path to glory, the path to exaltation, is just one of humiliation, one of hardship, sacrifice, difficulty. That was true of Jesus' ministry. And when Jesus invites us to pick up our cross daily and follow after him, I think he's inviting us to his story as well. That a path towards dignity that we all just really desire is oftentimes the path of humility, of sacrifice. You know, I just think about all of just kind of our church members, generally speaking, you deserve dignity. You have graduated in some of the best schools. You have wonderful jobs. You're, I don't know, some of our people, you're pretty hip, cool in my eyes. You dress so nicely and I'm like, wow, good looking. Just the way I think about, you know, our people, the degrees you've acquired. I mean, going all the way back to even childhood, the promotions and the things that you've experienced all point us towards that we ought to be dignified. We ought to be treated with respect and dignity. I was kind of jokingly thinking about this, but my daughter, for some reason, she has this sort of thing for Teslas. Like, she just notices Teslas of all the cars. And she thinks, like, Teslas are the greatest cars. She knows who drives Tesla, Uncle Ken. She knows, like, where. Okay. You deserve it, okay? And she asks me, when are we going to get a Tesla? I'm like, when are we going to get a Tesla, right? And this sort of idea, well, I'm fit to drive in a Tesla, not in a, you know, a Mazda. Sorry for those who drive Mazdas or Hondas. But I think there's this notion that sometimes that, you know, we carry that we're fit for dignity, for respect. Now, you are in many regards, obviously. And praise the Lord for parents and the surrounding circumstances, you know, your willingness to really get through some of life's challenges. But really the path towards exaltation in God's eyes is through humiliation. It's through, at times, difficulties, the challenges. It is through the cross. And if we're going to be spiritually formed in the way in which we become more like Jesus, I really believe the more we follow after God, these paths will open up in our lives if they haven't already. And when those paths come before you, to walk in them is one of the most difficult things to do. It's so challenging. To take the position of a lowly slave, to take the position of a humiliated criminal. You may not have experienced that yet, perhaps, but those paths may open up. And when they do, I hope this story of the crucifixion, the model that Jesus lays for us, that the one who is mocked as king indeed is king. And when we also face our own humiliation, because we're children of God, because we're sons and daughters of the God Most High, that we continue in the path of the cross. When all insults may be hurled at you because of your faith in Jesus, because of what you're doing right now, because you're worshiping this invisible God, when insults are hurled your way, I hope your faith will continue to lead you through the cross. Because the greatest privilege that we have is to be children of God, to be sons and daughters of the God Most High. It may sound sort of ironic in a way, but I hope that's an irony that becomes part of your spiritual growth as well. The second irony that we see in this passage is the irony of the one who is utterly powerless is actually the most powerful one. The one who is completely powerless, depicted by Mark, is the most powerful being. In verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, named Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine and mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each one would get. Here we get the second irony. The second irony is in this introduction of Simon the Cyrene, we see utter powerlessness, completely just physically depleted being, human being, where he cannot even finish his journey to Golgotha, to the cross. And yet, the irony is he is the most powerful person we ever meet, we ever read about. Rome had kind of perfected the art of execution. This was one of the ways, the art of executing a criminal at the cross. And what they would usually do, the stake, the vertical stake, is usually already staked in front of like the city's gates. It's sort of the way of displaying fear to the people that this is how we treat criminals. And the one that is flogged, the criminal, is tied then to the horizontal beam, and he is required then to walk from the place of the flogging then to the outside of the gates, the city's gates, where they are ultimately crucified, hung and crucified there. This was about a half a mile walk. People say, those who looked at this historically and just looking at the history of it, it was about 0.5 miles. And Jesus, they would say, because he was a carpenter by trade, like he was no weak, wimpy man who just could not carry the weight of the beam. Like he was probably more, just stronger than the average person, because typically carpenters, they lifted a lot of things in their trade. And being a carpenter, he was probably someone who could carry the weight of this beam. And yet he was flogged and beaten so badly, he just could not go any longer. So Simon is introduced, Simon who came from Cyrene, and I placed a map there because when I looked up Cyrene, and interestingly, it's North Africa, north coast of Africa, about 1,200 miles away from Jerusalem. And for some reason, Simon had come all the way to celebrate the Passover with his two sons. He had somehow become a Judaizer, somebody who converted to Judaism, but he had come all the way 1,200 miles to celebrate this Passover feast that was going on in Jerusalem. And the Romans, by legal rights, had the law to pull aside any bystander when a criminal was making his way down to Golgotha. They could pull anybody if the person just could no longer walk. And Simon just happened to be the person that was chosen. So in that scene, what Mark is depicting is just really the utterly powerlessness of Christ. He had no strength left on his own to even finish this journey to Golgotha. To kind of add to this detail, Mark doesn't do it, but in Matthew's gospel, what Matthew does, he indicates and he shares that they placed soldiers at the crucifixion scene, and they kept watch over Jesus there. So Matthew adds that detail to also add again to this idea of the utter powerlessness. So at times, historically, what happened was soldiers would typically crucify a criminal and they would just leave. They don't want to be hanging around. This person is dying. He's gasping for air, and it would require hours and hours, sometimes days, where he would finally run out of strength to lift himself up to breathe in some oxygen, and he would die of suffocation. And they didn't want to wait around for that to happen, so they would just kind of leave the scene. But when they left the scene at night, if the criminal was still alive, remaining, you know, just kind of the breathing person, their family members or their friends would come and steal the body, steal them away, and go into hiding and escaping from the execution. And so because of that, what Matthew's account adds is, again, this complete powerlessness of Jesus, to the point where even his disciples, his friends, or family would not even have the opportunity, if he was still alive and breathing, to help him to escape. So that's what's going on. What we're really seeing is the utter powerlessness of Jesus Christ. And then comes this one insult that we look at. The insult comes in verse 27. They crucify two rebels with him, one at his right, one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head, and they're saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." So the criminals that are on the side next to him, they're saying, "You said you would bring down, you said you would restore this temple, this glorious temple of Herod." And I just put that picture up there. Herod's temple that took 46 years to build was a monumental feat. Compared to Solomon's temple, if you could kind of see the picture, it was ginormous. It was just this amazing, amazing piece of architecture. And for those who may have been listening to these insults, they may not have understood the context. Why are they saying that you, Jesus, you said you would destroy this temple and you would restore it? Why would you say that? It's because in John chapter 2, at one point when Jesus had cleansed the temple, this is what he had said. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." That's the saying that, of Jesus that these people are referring to. They remembered that the teachings had carried on. And it had carried on because, again, Rome, they did not want like skirmishes or fights going on among the people that they had subjugated. They wanted them to get along. And one of the ways they kind of were able to get along was to give them their own religions, their own temples, their own holy places. And so it was a capital offense to actually destroy any holy place of their of people groups. And so when Jesus says, you know, destroy this temple, they remember that because that's the idea that's fitting for capital punishment. And in verse 20, they replied, you know, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? That's a rhetorical question, obviously. So we know this is what they're talking about, and they're hurling insults. You said you had all this power to restore the temple. It took 46 years of manual labor and all kinds of resources to raise up this temple, and you're going to do it in 3 days, and why don't you come and show us this power and show yourself, save yourself? And I think, again, what's being depicted here is the utter powerlessness that Jesus is showing in this moment. Now, John chapter, that same chapter in John chapter 2, 21 goes on to read, "But the temple he had spoken of was actually his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So John's explaining that that temple, he wasn't talking about Herod's temple, the stones, the bricks. What he was talking about, referring to, was his body and what his body meant in terms of replacing the temple. The temple was a place where man met with God. And that wasn't even all man. It was only the one high priest once a year would be able to gain entrance and access into the Holy of Holies. And there they said they would kind of put bells around his clothes just in case he had some sins going into the Holy of Holies, that if he would be struck dead because of his sinfulness and the bells stopped ringing, then they would drag the high priest out from the curtain with a rope. So the Jewish traditions has that. But it was this temple that allowed God and man to at least encounter each other, and through the blood sacrifice of animals, goats and sheep, that forgiveness was given. And what Jesus is saying is this temple will be just useless. The function of this temple will no longer be necessary because within 3 days, I will be that temple, so to speak. What takes place in Mark chapter 15 as Jesus dies is the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, tearing that temple, the curtain of that temple is no easy feat. It was thick. It was well laced. It was made so that it could withstand any kind of pressure for a long time. And for that to tear, what's going on is God is just ripping what blocked man from God. And so we now understand what the significance of this tearing of the curtain by Jesus' death, that he himself is becoming a temple for us. And it is through him that the power of God to break the cycle and the sin, the wall of sin and death between God and man, it is completely being shattered in the person of Jesus Christ. And so his crucifixion is really the display of the greatest power, because there was nothing else that would bring us that intimacy with God. In Paul's language, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he declares, we preach Christ, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach a king that has been crucified, and he has no shame in talking about that. Because the one who was completely powerless, who could not even walk his half-mile journey carrying his own cross, the one who could not be removed or come down, the one who was totally powerless, ironically, is the most powerful person that allows us to come before the presence of God, breaking the cycle of sin, offering forgiveness for us. Just thinking about this powerlessness, again, to kind of bring it home. I imagine this is your experience as I think about my own experience. You know, there are times when I'm having really bad days where I'm struggling. But, you know, maybe a jog, maybe a healthier diet, maybe just kind of thinking about it psychologically, emotionally, taking a breather. It helps me. It allows me to kind of get back on my feet and catch the rhythm of life again in a healthy way. And I'd imagine that that's something that's true of you too. And praise the Lord for those ways in which we can kind of recover back to our rhythms and our responsibilities. But if you're honest, there are days when you feel like you just can't, and nothing does it. And you feel this drift, this slide into complete dismal ineffectiveness, even as a child of God, as a believer. And you kind of begin to really sink low in your self-esteem and your understanding, even your own identity. And you begin to think, am I even a Christian? The way I'm behaving, the way I'm thinking, the way I've landed in this place and remain in so low in this position, am I really a child of God? And I imagine a lot of you, if not all of you, have experienced moments like this, where you feel completely powerless. You feel totally ineffective, the inability to pick up and walk that journey as a Christ follower. And I think this irony here helps us to realize in that moment to just yield to the Spirit of God, to confess, to admit that this is where you are, this is who you are, that every attempt you've made on your own by self-will, self-discipline has only come so far in hitting a wall. But when you begin to confess your powerlessness, it is then that the grace of God strengthens you, encourages you. It may come in variety of forms where others may strengthen you through the body of Christ, the friends we have, or it may come supernaturally. Whatever it is, I think this irony is something that we ought to look for, ought to be part of our spiritual formation, our capacity to just admit our powerlessness, and that we cannot muster up even the strength for our own responsibilities to get back to the rhythms of Christian life. And I hope in that confession, you experience the irony that Jesus is experiencing here, and the power of the Holy Spirit fills your heart. Just again, I think Lawrence announced it, but the second podcast, Kairos's podcast, this is the plug-in, is being posted. I think it was posted yesterday, so you can take a listen, but it's about this idea. We feel stuck. We feel powerless. We're unable to break through. What do we do? And I hope, you know, what Lorraine and Esther share about in the podcast will encourage you. The last irony here in the cross in chapter 15 is the one who can't save himself actually saves others. In verse 32, in verse 31, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves, he saved others, they said. And the way he preached salvation, he fed the hungry, he performed miracles for those who were sick and the blind. He saved others, but at this moment, he can't even save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. and those crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. This is a third irony. He can't save himself. How is he going to save others? I mean, you can't even figure it out. How are you going to figure it out on behalf of others is the insults that are being hurled at him. But this, again, is the irony. It is through his death, it is through this sacrifice that he actually then becomes a ransom for many. Because he can't save himself from this crucifixion, the cross that he's hanging on, because of that death, he then becomes the very one who saves others. And we see a clue of this in verse 39 of Mark chapter 15. And this is one of the key passages in the book of Mark. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Now, Mark doesn't tell us how he came to that conclusion, how he got it in a way. It must be kind of supernatural. Something happened. He was able to see Jesus as who he was, who he really was. But the idea that this Roman centurion gets it, like the Jews, they did not understand. The religious leaders, they send him over for crucifixion. The followers of Jesus, the Jewish followers of Jesus, they're kind of disappointed in this moment. But it is actually the enemy of the Jews, the centurion that's in front of the cross. Somehow he gets it. And he says, this was the Son of God. And the one who cannot save himself, coming down from the cross or being delivered by his disciples from the cross, is the one that saves not only the Israelites, not only the Jews, but others, all nations, including his enemies. And that's the great irony here. I think this application, when I think about it, is good news for all of us. Like if you really think about what dwells in your own hearts, we're a mess. The kind of the thoughts that we entertain, the way in which we kind of really pay a lot of attention to kind of masking some of those things, and maybe that's appropriate for society. But if we're honest about what's really dwelling within, we're a mess. And maybe that sort of notion is where you disqualify yourself. Because of your weakness, you disqualify yourself from being able to serve others, being able to ask for more of God's kingdom to come in other people's lives. And you have this kind of running thought like, I just am not good enough. I just am not qualified enough. I'm not old enough. I don't know enough. There's always these reasons just constantly running through in our minds where we realize we're a mess. And so how are we then to help clean up the mess of other people's lives by bringing God's kingdom? And I think here in this irony, the good news is that that's okay. God knows you're a mess, you're broken. And yet, your inability to save yourself is not what disqualifies you from being able to serve in God's kingdom and see the salvation come to other people, see God's kingdom come and land in other people's lives. If that's been what's holding you back, if that's the reason why you've been, in a way, not participating in the movements of God, in the kingdom of God coming here on earth as it is in heaven, I think the good news here is that that irony is available for you. That irony awaits you. And I hope you walk into that irony as well. As we see Jesus, who could not save himself even, was the very person who saves many. I encourage you, as we're making all these pivots, as there are ways to serve God in new and creative ways, that rather than disqualifying yourself from ministry, being the salt and light into the world, let's capture the heart of God. Let's continue to bring more of God's kingdom here on earth. The ironies that we talk about today are powerlessness, our dignity, our inability to kind of fix what's going on inside. Those are things that are made so that when we walk in them with the presence of God into the will of the Father, we experience His glory. We experience the ironies, the twist in our own stories, in our own lives, where God uses us for His purpose. And I hope that's an encouragement to all of you guys. Okay?